It's good to be reminded and to be with those of like precious faith of the anchor that keeps the soul. That anchor not only is the precious gift of salvation in Christ our Lord, but the gift of eternal life, the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, the motivation for pressing through all of the difficulties, all of the trials, and all of the struggles that we will face as God's people, and most especially as God's people. There are those that are not God's people that will also have difficulties and struggles and trials, but they can't make sense of those. They are the ones who, being faithless, have a difficult time compartmentalizing those kinds of things. And it's not that we are robotic in compartmentalizing that, but we lay it aside, the hope that we have in Christ. We lay it aside, the promise that we have in the gospel, that we will be ever with our Father in His glory, that we will be ever in the presence of our Lord, and that we will be ever able to worship and be in full fellowship with God in Christ and with all of the faithful of all of the ages when that final day is here. For those of us who are faithful to God, who are in a right relationship with Him, we can uniquely appreciate that promise will be delivered when we see our Lord again, or when we see our Lord initially by way of seeing Him with the eyes that God has given to us. And when we see Him, we will be like Him, and we look forward to that day. We talked this morning about responsibilities that are ours in the Lord's church, as I titled the lesson, Me and the Local Church. Before I move into that, I want to say again thank you for so many of you who mentioned this lesson to me this morning. You were very kind and very complimentary, and maybe not justifiably so, but you were very complimentary of the things that were said. I want to thank you all so much for your support in the presentation of a lesson like this. Let me also qualify that my interest is in preaching the truth. I understand that I can cut up a little bit with you and all of that sort of thing out of the pulpit, but when I'm preaching, I'm all business. I'm not here to be a comedian, and I'm not here to be an entertainer. I'm here because of the weight and gravity of sin and the precious and absolutely beyond your wildest imaginations of trying to price the gospel. We are to buy the truth and sell it not. It is precious in every respect. And so it is my intention to preach the truth, not with an axe to grind, but out of love for the souls of mankind and the souls that are working together here at the 8th Street congregation. We talked this morning about, in saying me and the local church, that God has placed upon man responsibility. Timothy was impressed by the Apostle Paul that he was to give attention to one's conduct in the body of Christ, not necessarily giving attention to it as a man looking through the window of people's homes and trying to find every little thing he can find about the things in their life that were amiss, but it was more about making sure that he was paying attention to himself, his own conduct, and impressing upon those with whom he worked and those with whom he would come into contact as to an opportunity to present the everlasting gospel to them who have never obeyed the gospel. The importance of godliness and holiness in their lives before God. A child of God ought to know this, and we don't expect necessarily those that are not Christians to know this, but a child of God ought to know that once you become a Christian, you have been bought with a price, and that you are no longer your own, and we are to glorify God in the body that we have, in the life that we live. We are not to use our bodies in service to Satan. We are not to use our lives to discredit the gospel, but rather to impress upon others the very importance of it and the necessity of following within it, within its guidelines. So we understand as children of God the importance of godliness and holiness, conduct in the body of Christ. Timothy was to make that application to himself, and he was to make that application to others that he would work with or others that he would present the truth to. So conduct is important. When we look through the Scriptures, we find that to be the case. How often do we reference Hebrews chapter 11 and notice the faithfulness of those individuals, and what we're looking at is their conduct. We're looking at what they did upon the receiving of God's instruction. Did they abide within it? Did they order their life according to it? Or did they reject it and neglect what God would have them to do? This morning we looked at two points. We talked about how, as far as my conduct, me and the local church goes, I need to make sure that I attend faithfully the services of the Lord's church. We talked about the barometer that some people use as to how they might establish what is faithful attending. They would say, well, I'm there every Sunday morning. That's faithful enough, isn't it? I don't have to come back on Sunday night or Wednesday night. And I'm not going to try to chase every rabbit in that direction. But needless to say, if there are things that you can set aside and should set aside for the work of the Lord, then do that. If there are things you cannot help, then you have to resolve your mind on those things, and you have to be fully convinced in your own mind and in your status with the Lord as His child. But we need to make sure that we're doing what we can do to devote the energy and time that is required of us as members of the local church. Now, once I become a member of the local church, I am essentially saying, I'm here to work with you. Well, I'm not talking necessarily about one who's a preacher, but I'm here to work with you, meaning that whatever your work is, my work is, because we are members one of another. And I am joining myself to this local work that is established. And so if this local work meets twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday or once through the week, then that's what I need to do as best I possibly can. I encountered the attitude years ago that was incredibly disheartening, where someone said, well, when we were growing up, we only attended Sunday mornings, and that's the way I'm going to keep doing it. I'm not going to look for other opportunities. Y'all can go ahead and assemble Sunday night if you want to, Wednesday night if you like, but Sunday morning is the only time you're going to see me. And it just, I heard Connie Adams say this one time. Years ago, we had him for a meeting in 2003 at Main Street, and he made this statement, words to this effect, that he was always amazed and surprised at how much brethren seemed to know about the Bible that they didn't need to be back at other services. Obviously, you caught that sarcasm. That is exactly what he intended it to be. How is it that you think you know so much you don't need to come back? You've got it all figured out. It won't be long before you figure it out enough that you don't have to come back on Sunday morning either. And that's how detrimental that attitude is. I must attend faithfully. That's my responsibility to the local church. My responsibility to God in the local church. Also supporting it financially. We talked about the need to do that and the attitudes that govern giving. Tonight we're going to pick up with another point in looking at my responsibility individually to the local church. And my responsibility would be also then to maintain a good influence for the church, whether preacher or not. We sometimes seem to think that the preacher is the one that should be focusing on his influence, and none of us should focus on that. But I want you to know that the preacher can only have so much influence over whomever. There are several of us here. Imagine if we're working together in this effort, how much more we can do. And if people know that you are as convicted of the truth and intent on abiding in the truth as they perceive the preacher to be, how much more effective might you be in presenting the truth to others? I'm not saying that you're not. I'm just asking that rhetorically. So we don't want to just kind of say, well, the elders of the local church or the deacons of the local church or the preacher that works with us, they're the only ones who need to maintain a good influence, not us. It is true that preachers need to be of a great moral character. It is true that elders need to be the same and deacons as well. But it is also true that each one of us must be that way. God has not relaxed the responsibilities for those who do not serve in a quote-unquote official capacity, if that be the proper term. As God's people, we are to be such that we have a good influence on others. When we read the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, again, we referenced the Corinthians this morning, but really what I'm going to look at, it's not very deep, it's not very profound as far as other truth that we are able to discern or ascertain from the Scriptures. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, when Paul addresses the church at Corinth that he writes to, he notes that they are sanctified. These who comprise the Lord's church meeting at Corinth are understood to be sanctified. not because they're members at Corinth, but because they are saved and members thus of the Lord's church. And this is a collection of brethren from the Lord's church who make up the local church at that place. One of the things I didn't do this morning that I might stop and do here, and it may be kind of disjointed to do it this way, but the local church, we use that term a lot. Most everyone in this room, most everyone in this auditorium knows exactly what that means. But you might say that to someone in the world who thinks the local church is just simply the nearest one to your house. That's local. It's the local church. Local meaning located in a particular place, a group of sound people, sound brethren who are doing the work that God has given to the church, and they are meeting in a particular place, working in that area and in that community. That's the local church. And there is no other organization of God's people larger or smaller than what we refer to as the local church. The universal church, meaning all of the saved anywhere they may be, cannot be put into action in an organizational sense. But the local church, God's organized people, can in fact act, and that's what we should be. As the local church meeting in this place, and really as Christians, we need to understand the gravity of the description of being sanctified, set apart as those who are given over wholly to a holy purpose. Holy meaning completely to a holy purpose, that which is pure and that which is righteous and that which is godly. If we are described as those who are sanctified, then that's going to have an impression on others about the kind of life we are to live, not just the preacher, but all of us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 3 and on through verse 5 there is a description of a life that the Christian is not to live. He is not to be given over to immorality or impurity or greed, which would later, of course, we would read in the Colossian letter, amount to covetousness. But that is not proper for those who are professing godliness. That is not proper for those that are described as saints in the Scriptures. Another thing that we might want to stop and do is define the concept of saints, because that term has been hijacked by false religious systems and false religious dogmas. Saints simply means holy ones, those who are Christians. They are saints. Now, you'll hear someone say at times, well, I'm no saint, you know, I'm no saint. And what they're trying to impress you with is that they are flawed and make great mistakes. Well, all of us do. But when we say that we are saints, it's not an arrogant tone that we're using, and it's not something that we're using by way of some sort of braggadocious approach to describing who we are. Saints, as set forth in Scripture, are holy. We have been made holy by God's grace and by the blood of Christ when we have reached the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, notice this description that Peter gives of God's people, those of us who are God's people. And God's people are Christians, not Americans, not Israelis, not any other particular nationality, but God's people are Christians wherever they may be. And here's what Peter says. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people or a peculiar people for God's own possession. And what is it that we are to do? That we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is the kind of life that Christians are to be given over to. Whether we are working with the church here at 8th Street or we're working with a church somewhere else, that applies wherever we go. And we need to make sure that we give off that light as the influence that we're striving to have over others. We're not trying to present ourselves in a way that we are not. We're not trying to pretend that we're one way here and something else somewhere else. In other words, Sunday morning Christians. We're not trying to pretend that we are holy and righteous and interested in godliness only when we come together. But when we dismiss, when we dissemble and we go to our homes or we go somewhere else, do you leave Christianity at the door of the church building or do you take it with you? We sometimes, in some places, sing a closing song. And one of the songs that is often sung at the close of a service is, "Take the name of Jesus with you." And we need to do that whether we sing that song or not. Obviously, we know that influence is important. In Matthew chapter 5, it cannot be missed how important influence is. In the sermon that Jesus preaches here, that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is not a, hey, look at me scenario. This is a reflection of your faith in the Lord, your loyalty and devotion to Him, and desire to be right with Him in order to lead others to Him. Look at the importance of that concept that Jesus lays out there for us to ponder. You are the light of the world. When people look at us, what do they see? Do they see light? Do they see the life of Christ living in us? Or do they see darkness? Do they hear me say things like, well, this has changed me or that has changed me? I'm not going to be the Christian that I need to be because of things that I have endured, things that people have done to me that have been offensive. How many times have we heard Christians say that? And they have bought into, and I've said this millions of times, they have bought into New Age thinking that came up and was extremely popular in the 80s, and really before that, but extremely popular in the 80s with the advancing of the Oprah Winfrey thought processes or Dr. Phil thought processes, all of these folks that are trying to tap into a feelings-based thought system rather than a system that is rooted in what God says. When I say something like, well, I know that this shouldn't be the case, but you just don't understand what I went through. I know that I shouldn't be this way, but, I am making every excuse to not do what God says. And there is no excuse for that. And there are some, certainly there are some deep truth in Scripture that's going to take a little extra work on my part to get there. But there are also some very elementary things about changing attitudes and changing minds that lead to holiness in life and a good influence on others that are so obvious that there's no Christian who can miss it. And there's certainly even no worldly individual who can miss it. Do you get the gravity of how you, as a Christian, and me, are the light of the world? When people see us, they don't see Sunday morning Christians. They see an every day that ends in Y Christian. Is that who you are? And is that who I am? In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 15, as we are pointed in this passage back to the example of humility of Jesus Christ in the life that He lived and the death He endured, there are so many times when I read this text, and I've read it many times, and there are times when I've read it and it's just so common to me that my thoughts focus on the Lord's death, and they should. But there are times when I'm reading this text and I really grasp the concept or the context of it that Jesus endured the death of the cross for me, and He, as we sing often, He died alone for you and me. And when I think of what He went through because of my sin, without respect to your sin, when I think about what He went through because of my sin, then I'm not only immediately humbled by it, but concerned that I have not followed through the way I should have with this passage. So that you may be holy and blameless, the passage tells us to be. In respect to complaining and things of that nature, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you may be sons of your Father, that you may be holy and blameless, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Look at the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in the world as we present ourselves before others. The Christian, the faithful Christian, is one who is not identified or personified by his constant complaining of things, but rather one who puts the things that he could complain about in perspective in light of what Jesus endured for us. You can tell me all day long all of the things you're enduring. I've had people say this, and I think it's a horrible thing to say. I've had Christians say this to me. They say, you know, what I'm going through is a form of hell on earth. Friend and brother and sister in Christ, let me tell you that nothing that you or I could go through, magnified by the highest number we can possibly conceive, would touch top, side, edge, nor bottom of what the Bible teaches about hell. There is no such thing as hell on earth. There is no such thing. It is a myth. It is false. And Christians dare not give themselves over to that kind of thinking. There is nothing on earth that compares to it, that even touches the very weight of what hell must be like. And I don't want to find out. I don't want to even know anything about that. But what I do know about it is what I can read in the Scriptures. And what I know about something that is not actually hell, but rather Hades, doesn't come across all that well either. I know that there's a rich man there in Luke 16 who wants out of there desperately. Not only does he want out of there, he doesn't want his family to come, and he wants Lazarus to go and warn them. And what that tells me is that everyone who has died lost and realizes what's going on is in the same predicament of that rich man who was faithless toward God concerning his obedience, and they would desperately petition Abraham that Lazarus might be sent to their family and warn them that they not come to this place of torment. Put it in these terms. If someone in your family or someone that you love or someone that you know is lost and dies in that state, they do not want you to come where they are. They do not want you anywhere near it. They don't want you to experience anything like that. So whatever it is that we're suffering and struggling with in this life, especially as Christians, I say this all the time, we have to kind of learn to put it in a pocket with a hole in it. I don't mean to ignore it or to act like everything's peachy when it's not, but I need to think about what it is that I am really bothered by so as to kind of feel like the whole world is sitting on my shoulders, and then put that next to Jesus and the weight of the world on His shoulders at His crucifixion, the sins of all mankind, even the sins of those who had not yet been born, even my sin. And He endured that without one single complaint. And shame on Chris Bates for complaining about things that I could just be quiet about and endure, and look to the example of Jesus and try my very best to live a holy and blameless life that is above reproach. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul is telling this young man Timothy how he should be focused on himself, but as a preacher of the gospel, this is certainly something he needs to bind on others. Now, Timothy was a young man, and this command is prefaced by an appeal to his acknowledgement of his youth. Let no one look down on your youth. Well, that can happen a lot with young preachers especially. They are immature. They are not yet as grounded as they ought to be or as they will be 30, 40 years down the road. There are things that I preached years ago, and I'm not necessarily saying that they were error, but the way I went about it wasn't the best way. There are things that I would present years ago in a much different tone than I present now. Have I changed about the harshness of the truth at times? No, I have not. But there is sometimes a better way to say it and still be as straightforward and firm as you need to be without making someone feel like I'm attacking you personally. I know of a preacher years ago who was wondering why where he preached, the congregation there just kept dwindling. It was around 60 or 70 people, got down to about 7 or 8. And it might have been because he was the kind of preacher who, when he got in the pulpit, wanted to talk about sin, and he'd say, "Brethren, we've got sin in the camp. And Brother Campbell, I'm talking about you." You know, whoa. You think that's the way to deal with that? In my youth, I might have thought something like that. There is certainly a need to address sin and be specific about it. But there's also a way to go about some of those things that is much more effective, not effective because it matches with societal ideas, but effective because it is more in line with the love of Christ and the idea of scriptural discipline. And so that's something that maybe a young man won't know right out of the gate, and he wants to hit the ground running and show that he's on fire for the truth, and he may be a little bit too bubbly in that respect and eager to make a name for himself, when that should not be at all what preaching is. So Timothy is told, let no one look down on your youth. And how is it that he's going to make sure that doesn't happen? He says, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Just reading that text again today in preparation for this evening, looking at that text one more time, it just weighed differently on me than perhaps it did before. It doesn't say anything different than it did before. But that's one of the things about the Scriptures. The more you read them, the more something jumps out. And Timothy is to impress upon others, but also to make specific personal application to himself as a gospel preacher and as a Christian, that his conduct should be an example of those who believe. Those who believe, meaning not necessarily you who are here or believers out there in the world, but those who believe that are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand what I'm trying to do when I say that. I'm not dismissing your contribution to the gospel. I'm not dismissing your contribution to faithful service. The point that I'm getting across here is that there is a kind of a viewpoint that we're looking for. What does God want in a servant? He wants a good and honest heart, as is evidenced by the parable of the sower. So those that are pleasing to God are those that bear such a heart, that have such a heart. These are the ones we are to strive to be like, not just simply a believer for believer's sake. But I need to show myself an example of those who believe, so that when someone looks at me and sees the life that I'm living, they project that in a positive way onto all who are members of the Lord's church. And if that's going to happen, you have to do the same thing. I have to do that, and you have to do that. We can't have those among us who are hindering that perception for the rest of the world. Influence obviously can attract people to the Lord's church, or it can turn people away from it. My influence with others can have something to do with them being converted. My influence with others can also have something to do with them not being converted. If they see me as a hypocrite, if they see me as, well, you know, that's Chris. That's old Chris over there. That's just Chris, you know. Just the old folksy. You can't take him seriously. And believe me, that's extremely frustrating. I have family that does that very thing. I have family that thinks of me that way. Well, that's Chris, you know. And what is it Jesus said? A prophet is not without honor except among his own countrymen. I can go somewhere else where people don't know me and they will immediately take me seriously. And for lack of a better way of saying this, give me gravitas. They're leaning towards gravitas because they don't know me and they find out that I'm a preacher of the gospel, so they immediately give me some kind of credibility, some kind of respect. But you go among those who know you and who knew you when you weren't a Christian, they never take you seriously almost. It's like they always remember that prank you pulled when you were 16. You know, and they're going to hold that over your head. And that's, you know, that's old Chris. I had family members that have died that had that mindset about me even upon their death. They wouldn't take me seriously when I presented the gospel to them. That's just old Chris, you know. You remember him. We watched him jump in the leaves when he was 5 years old. They don't take me seriously. And that's incredibly frustrating. But when I do something that is sinful and public, and that turns people away from the Lord and causes them to question my loyalty and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that influence is proving to be quite harmful. And I don't want that kind of influence. I don't want that at all. I want the kind of influence that maybe I won't convert people, and I say that accommodatively, I don't convert anybody. The gospel does. But maybe I won't be able to reach them with the gospel. But I would like to know that when they look at me, they examine the life that I'm living and immediately give me some kind of respect. So influence is rather important. What I'm doing is important. Now, on this point, and I don't have this on the screen, I want to move on to the next one. Let me say this about influence. It's not only about others. It's not only about, when I say others, others in the world, others at work, others in your family, extended family. It's about your influence also over the family in your house. I want you to think for a moment, and I'm not a child psychologist by any stretch. I want you to think about what children must think, young children especially. When dad, who is supposed to be the spiritual head of the home, is waffling and wishy-washy on his service to the Lord. When dad comes forward and repents and says he needs to fix things and he needs to do things better, and then he starts to do things better for just a little bit and then decides, no, well, I'm not going to be here for a while. What does that tell the children? It tells them that this isn't important. And there's no way around that, brethren. There's no way around that. You can't say, well, they'll get older and they'll kind of lay that aside philosophically and compartmentalize it, and they'll learn the truth even despite that. Maybe they will, but most likely they won't. So I plan on preaching a lesson here not too far from now based on the statement that God makes to Moses when he is showing a lack of faith about leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. What is that in your hand? And fathers, in your hand is a precious child. It is a child that you are leading by way of your action and whether or not they perceive your devotion to truth. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. But will we repent of that? And when you repent of that, will you turn that around? Do you think that there are not young, impressionable minds who are looking to their fathers that are supposed to be leading and they're not learning from them? I remember a song years ago. I dare not quote a country song for pity's sake, but I remember a song years ago where the singer was singing it through the eyes of the child, of his dad. Walk a little straighter, Daddy. You're swaying side to side. Your footsteps make me dizzy. And no matter how I try, I keep stumbling and falling. If you'll look down here, you'll see. Walk a little straighter, Daddy. You're leading me. That daddy was a drunk. And the child was begging for his leadership. And the children need that leadership. They need that solidarity. They need that that stability in the home. And when a father fails to meet that and hopscotches all over the place, they're not leading anyone that way. I don't see anyone in Scripture doing anything like that. No faithful child of God. I need to maintain a good influence for the church over my children, over my family, over my co-workers, over friends, and so on. I also need to be involved in its work. The Lord has always had work for His people to do, and we can see that from early on. From the very get-go of creation, God had work for man to do. We sometimes think that because sin entered the world, that the curse of that was work, that man had to work because of sin. That's not exactly true. It is true that Adam ended up, as a result of his sin, working by way of the thorns and thistles and working with the ground in that way, an unpleasant work, a work by the sweat of his brow, a work that became necessary to sustain his life in great difficulty. But before that, before sin ever entered the world, and before God ever made Eve and brought her to Adam, presenting her as his wife, as his help meet, God placed him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. In other words, the first command God ever gave man was to work. And Adam was to work for his pleasure. He was to work for his pleasure. It was going to be a much more pleasurable work dressing that garden. Compared to the work that he was going to do after that, you can certainly appreciate that. But God had intended for man to work. With Noah, he had a task to do. God told him to make an ark of gopher wood. With Moses, he was to go before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." There was work for him to do. In Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 1, Jesus tells the parable of a landowner who comes and hires those to work in his vineyard. And of course, he hires several to do that, and then late in the day he hires more, and they receive the same reward as do those that he hired earlier, and some of them complain about it. But what I'm really looking for here is that the kingdom of heaven is comparable to that landowner who had a vineyard and brought those in to work in that vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is comparable to that. We are the kingdom of heaven. The church, the Lord's church, is the kingdom. And we have work to do, as Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1 indicates. We read from Ephesians 4 this morning, and the closing verses of that, Paul admonishes the brethren there at Ephesus that they are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes for the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. As a member of the body of Christ, I have to do my share. The growth of the body is going to come about by what each individual member will contribute to that work. Preachers have their work to do. Elders and deacons have their work to do. All of us have our work to do, whether we hold such a particular office as an elder or deacon, or whether we work and labor as a preacher of the gospel, or whether we work collectively as the saints in this place. We all have this work to do, and I need to be willing to step up and serve if I'm able. There are some who can't. They have maybe a handicap or a disability that prevents them from doing some things. We understand that. We're not talking about that. It should be understood off the bat. But when you have the ability and the talent to do a particular thing, whether it's leading songs, leading prayer, making a talk at the Lord's Supper, offering an invitation, preaching a lesson, from time to time teaching a Bible class, whatever it is that we do as part of the primary work here or even secondary work here, if you have the ability to do something, we need to step up, all of us, and do just that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, while this is within the context of the problem at Corinth regarding the false teaching on the resurrection, they were teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead, but the closing thought there that Paul makes before transitioning to the end of his letter is, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain because just like Jesus was raised from the dead, so will you be raised from the dead to a resurrection of life if you are faithful to God. Your labor is not in vain. It would be in vain if Jesus is not raised from the dead. We are of all men most to be pitied, and all the labor you might engage in isn't going to amount to anything because when you die, you're going to perish as well. That's what Paul is arguing. But he shows that that's not the case, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We too will be raised from the dead, either to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. In light of that, we are to be diligent, steadfast, immovable, and abound in the work of the Lord. God has for His people work that they are to do. Think about the Babylonian captivity, and after that captivity was over, and God delivered Judah out of the hand of Babylon through Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple, also to rebuild the wall. Under Cyrus and Darius, this took place. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, when the wall is going to be rebuilt, there is a host of workers that are going to do that among the Jews. And we notice in Nehemiah 4 and verse 16 that they had a mind to work. Each one of them had a mind to work, a heart to work. They were going to devote themselves to the task of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And each man had devoted himself to that who was contributing to that work. Should we not also have the same heart, that we are of the mind to work for the Lord? We sing sometimes, I want to be a worker for the Lord. I think we referenced that song recently. Me and the local church, my responsibility is also seen in the fact that I must participate in its worship. We know that we are to worship God in spirit and truth, and as members of the Lord's church, we're to participate in the worship. It's sad to see that that's not the case at times. We see, those of us especially who serve in this public way, see this. For instance, we are to engage in singing when we come together as the Lord's church. I don't have to run through every passage that would impress that responsibility upon you. You know them well. There are several passages that tell us, especially within the New Testament, of our responsibility to offer musical praise to God by way of singing, not the least of which, or not the least known of which, is Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We need to do that. It doesn't matter whether you can carry a tune or not. Some of us can't, some of us can. But how many times have those of us, either who preach, who lead songs, or who are doing something publicly, have an opportunity to face the congregation when we're engaging in this worship and see that there are many in the congregation who are not doing this? They're not singing. They're staring off into oblivion. Their mind is somewhere else. I have seen it for the 21 years that I've been preaching. And it's incredibly discouraging. It has nothing to do with the preacher. It has everything to do with whether or not you are interested in Bible things. And at the point we're singing, it certainly has nothing to do with the preacher. Can you not sing that song with the spirit and understanding? Can you not do that? It has nothing to do with whether you like the preacher or his sermon or not. We need to engage in this worship, all of us. The only ones who would be exempt from this would be those who are completely unable to carry out the task, have no voice at all. They're not able to sing. And so they make the melody with the heart in a much different way by focusing very soberly on those words that we're singing and singing with the mind in worship to God. What about praying? Do you pray along with the one offering the prayer? We had a prayer a moment ago. Do you pray along with that prayer? Do you pay close attention to that prayer? Do you say amen at the end of it as a habit, or because you've listened to the prayer and can say amen to that? Paul said, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Obviously, we have to participate in the work of preaching. There may not always be several individuals doing all of the preaching in a congregation. That may be done by one individual primarily. But you engage in that not only through financial support, but through giving a listening ear to that to make sure that what you're hearing is true. Not just giving the preacher respect because of the amount of study he may have done, but it doesn't matter how much study he's done if he's teaching error. He needs your help. I need your help. We need to engage in that. Giving, as we talked about this morning, and observing the Lord's Supper. I need to participate in that. Some of us will always participate in that. Every time the Lord's Supper is eaten, I eat it too. Well, that's one aspect of participating in that act of worship. But when you're eating the Lord's Supper, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about the time frame that we have left in services before we get out of here? Are you thinking about something else, something that brings you great joy and great pleasure in life apart from serving the Lord? Do you take that moment when we are being talked to about the Lord's Supper to follow along in the Scriptures that are being read? And when you're eating the Lord's Supper, if you have the opportunity to do it, open your Bible to a passage that relates to it, whether it's an account of the Lord's Supper or maybe the crucifixion account. Maybe an account of one of the trials of Jesus that sets the tone for His crucifixion. Do you offer further prayer? I'm not saying you have to, but I'm asking this as a point to consider. Do you offer further prayer while the bread is being served behind you or in front of you? Do you continue to offer further prayer about what the Lord did for you on the cross and make a much more personal appeal in your prayer to God after the fact that we've been led in prayer? I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm just offering that as something to think about, and that helps us to observe the Lord's Supper more than just in form, more than just because it's passing through the aisle and I'm going to grab it and pass it on. Do you stop and think a moment? Or is it really something like one brother said one time, well, I just see the crackers and the grape juice go by. Is that what you see? I was just telling Stan and Susan this the other night, that I remember the very first time I ate the Lord's Supper as a Christian. The very first time. It was about 2 weeks after I obeyed the gospel and I quit a job that I was working on Sundays so that I could be at services. And I remember Kevin Maxey preaching and from the pulpit said, because they took the Lord's Supper there after the lesson, he said, it's good to have Brother Chris with us. This will be his first Sunday here to eat the Lord's Supper with us as a family. And it was the first time I'd ever eaten the Lord's Supper. And I may not remember every single thing that I thought at that moment, but I remember for that moment it being a very, very weighty moment, that I was incredibly humbled to be eating the Lord's Supper and thinking about why I was a Christian and able to do that with the family of Christ in that place. The men that are among the congregation should feel a responsibility to take a leading part in the worship. We shouldn't be lax or lazy in that matter. Let's step up and take a leading part, whatever that is. It doesn't have to be preaching. It doesn't have to be leading a prayer. But why not work towards that? Maybe that's kind of a fear you have. I don't want to stand before others and say something publicly. Okay, fine, don't do that for now. Would you at least consider working towards that? That's part of growth. And that's part of my responsibility, me and the local church. One final point in the lesson is yours. I need to give to the church my care and concern. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 24, the latter part of verse 24, Paul says, "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that the members, there would be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another." The same care for one another. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when we look at the local churches that meet wherever they meet, that was a defining proposition of their work, that the members had the same care for one another. In offering that care and concern, we bear one another's burdens. We know that someone is hurting. We know that someone is fighting and struggling with sin. And we bear that burden, as Paul said, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Part of that work, part of that care and concern would be to admonish those who are unruly, to encourage those who are the faint-hearted, to help those who are weak, and being patient with all. Difficult to be sure, this is exactly what Paul told the church at Thessalonica to do in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. We need to be given over to hospitality. And this congregation is very good about that, in my opinion. We can always do better, but we are very good about that. We are very good about opening our doors and welcoming as we have opportunity. Sometimes schedules conflict, and that doesn't always happen daily, but maybe that's not practical. But nevertheless, this has been a good example that I have seen of hospitality. Can we do better? Sure we can. But I'm thankful for what I see, because I've been a part of congregations where hospitality is a byword. It's just not something that we're going to do. Hospitality, by the way, is not always to be understood to be limited to having someone in your home. Hospitality is much more broad than that. I recall a situation at a local church one time where a fellow was being considered for being an elder, and there were negative remarks about him because he wasn't as hospitable as others. In other words, people had not been in his home yet. That's what they thought hospitality was, in order to appoint this man as an elder. Well, how many times, if you're going to get that specific, how many times does he have to be? You have to be in his home. 2? 3? 10? Once you give me a number, I'm going to go up by 1. Well, it ought to be at least 10. What about 11? What about going lower? What about 9? 10 is the magic number. 9 just too small. We can't get there. 9 is as good as 1. But 10, these are silly little quibbles. But hospitality shouldn't be something we sweep under the rug either. Well, I'm not going to do that. I don't want anybody in my house, or something like that. If there's an opportunity to do that, then let's do that. If there's an opportunity to show hospitality by relieving particular needs and providing comfort, let's do that. And let's certainly be hospitable to those who are visitors. When visitors come in, let's be hospitable to them. I'll give you one more anecdote here, and that is, I recall a situation where a visitor came in one time in another congregation and took a seat, and someone came over and said, "I'm sorry, you're sitting in my seat." There was no one else on the whole row. "I'm sorry, you're sitting in my seat." That's not hospitable at all, and Christians should know better than that. Also, we need to attend to the needs of the saints when we know that there are those needs. Paul spoke of that often, and in Romans 12 and verse 13, we are to contribute to the needs of the saints. And we see, as we made reference to that this morning in Acts chapter 2, that being the very case in verse 45. When it comes to showing care and concern for the Lord's church, what really should drive that home for me is what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you." And I need to be willing to show that care and concern because I want that in return. I want that same care and concern. I need to be willing to give it. But brethren have long since forgotten their responsibility to care for the local church and its work. And I'm going to give some examples of that as we close. One of those examples would be when brethren abandon the church, they don't realize they're abandoning Christ. Did you hear that? When brethren abandon the church, they abandon Christ. Someone says, well, they didn't really abandon. They just left and went somewhere else. That is abandoning the local church. Now, if you're leaving because of a doctrinal issue, then good. Go where the truth is being taught. But when brethren abandon the church, they abandon Christ. Someone says, that's awfully harsh. You cannot quit the church without quitting the Lord. I'll never forget hearing Joe Corley say that to a man straight to his face over 20 years ago when I was working with him. He said, you cannot quit the church without quitting the Lord. There's no way to serve the Lord outside the local church and exclusively do that without ever being a part of the local church. It cannot be done. There's no Bible authority for it, and no Christian worth his salt would ever suggest that one could do that. Also, when brethren abandon the church and don't make it known publicly. How is that showing care or concern for the local church? Do you not care enough about me? Do you not care enough about the brethren here to make some kind of statement that would be in keeping with doing things decently and in order? Let me put it to you this way. Suppose next Sunday I don't show up. So you have to get something together very quick and work that out, get through the service, and then one of you calls me. Say, Jay calls me and says, Chris, where were you this morning? What happened? You didn't call me back. Oh, I just decided to go somewhere else. And I didn't just decide to visit somewhere else. I just decided to move somewhere else and go there. Why is it different for me? Why is that different? Wouldn't you feel as if I didn't care about you, that I didn't at least give you some kind of explanation? This has happened time after time after time. And one of the reasons it does is because people don't want the conflict. They don't want to have this difficult conversation. And when brethren leave and then cut off communication, that is not keeping with or in keeping with showing concern. And we've had brethren do that, and we've got it going on right now. They leave and they just cut off communication. Nothing is said, except maybe a whisper here and a whisper there, but we are not informed about that. Do you do your job that way? Oh, you're tired of that, aren't you? Think about that. Is that what you do? Is that how you do things? Christians are better than that. Christians are to be better than that. And we have a host of brethren that are guilty of that very thing. And when brethren hide behind supposed personal deficiencies or feelings of insignificance, don't you have those? Do you have feelings of personal deficiency? Do you have feelings of insignificance? Because I sure do. And so when I use that and hide behind that to remove myself from my responsibilities in the local church and in making known what is going on in my life, then it is evident to you and it is evident to me that I'm putting my supposed needs ahead of your care, my care and concern for you. All that matters at the moment is me, because I'm just doing me. I'm so sick of that kind of talking. I'm just going to focus on me. Where's the care and concern for the church? When you read the Scriptures, brethren, do you see people doing that? Do you see faithful Christians hopscotching all over the place because of personal deficiencies? Let me tell you this as I close. There are problems everywhere. Okay? There are problems in every local church. You know that, and I know that. Whatever's going on here or not going on here is not always a unique situation that no one else has ever heard before. And there may be a perception that is really a mistake on the part of those conveying it, that in the Bible Belt, in the Deep South, where there's so much appeal to Scripture, you just don't have those kind of problems. That's not always true. But I will tell you this. I've seen some problems there in the quote-unquote Bible Belt. I've seen them. But one of the things that's brand new to me, one of the things that I have never seen until I came here, is the hopscotching from one place to another without any communication and thinking that that's okay. We're just going to scoot over to this congregation for a little bit, scoot over to that congregation for a little bit. We're just going to go visiting all the way around. What about your responsibility to the local church? Get ready because it's coming. What if I do that? What if I do that? I'm just going to hopscotch too. Oh, I know. I'm paid to be here. I got you. I just headed that off at the pass. I'm paid to be here. Is that right? Is that why I'm here? I'll have you know that I attended the local church every service without financial pay before I started preaching. And there were times when I was preaching where I was not compensated for that and still did it because of my conviction for the truth. That is not something you need to pat me on the back for. I'm not the only one who does it or has done it. All of you are here tonight without financial compensation for being here. Why? Because you love the Lord. You love the truth. You realize you have a responsibility to meet as the local church right here. There's a whole lot more to caring for the church than mere feelings or emotions. Let me leave you with this, as it's very important. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You know that. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 shows that. And in Acts 20 and verse 28, we find that he purchased it with his blood. Is that too insignificant for us to think about? That Jesus shed his blood for his church? That's how important you were to him and are to him, that he would die for your sins and for mine. And I'm going to treat him like that. I'm not going to show care and concern for the local church, but I'm going to hide behind whatever excuse I can come up with to make myself feel better about whatever deficiency I have created in my mind as a covering to get away from this. It's nonsense. It's unacceptable. And it is beneath the dignity of a Christian. It should never be said about us. We need to feel a sense of obligation for the church for which Jesus died. Is that important to you, that Jesus died for the church? Are you feeling then a sense of obligation to it? We have responsibilities in the local church, and therefore responsibilities to one another as brethren. And I hope that something we've said has been worth our time collectively to give some consideration to. I intend on this being something that is uplifting. It may not come across that way, but that's what I intend. It's something that is encouraging, and maybe encouraging you to think about your responsibility in the local church, and maybe encouraging you to think about the fact that you've not yet taken up your responsibility to be a part of the local church, to be a saved individual, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to the truth. Can we help you do that tonight? If you are out of duty, will you repent as a child of God who has gone astray and ask for His forgiveness? Have you gone astray publicly and need to make public acknowledgement of that? Can we help you to do that, pray with you and for you? Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel. Would you come tonight confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? We will leave you with the most ironclad and precious promise that you're ever going to hear, uttered by our Lord before He ascended to His Father in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can help you to do that right now and be added to the community of the saved, be added to the church. If you are subject to the invitation, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.